anything? Join me in Acts chapter 5, if you would, take your Bibles, Acts chapter 5. I got to thinking as I was preparing for tonight, this is what we've looked at. I'll not take you too far back, but I would like to take you back to the end of chapter number 4. We're not going to read all of that, obviously, but in verse number 33, probably the theme of chapter 4 was what is mentioned there, where there's great power and there was great grace that was upon them all. And that's what a blessing, what a proof of a vibrant, lively, living church, and wonderful, wonderful example. And you can just get the sense that the church was just going and doing great things for God. Well, you don't have to get the sense of it. If you go back in chapter 5, you'll see that God was doing great things. God's people were being obedient to God. People were praying. People were desiring to be filled with the Holy Ghost. People were being saved. Praise God. God was doing great things. And then the tone shifts immediately in the beginning of verse number one of chapter number 5. And it begins, if you remember, with the story of Ananias and the account of Ananias and Sapphira, and they both conspired together to lie to the Holy Ghost. And the great fear that came upon the people when God's judgment fell, and they both died, they both were killed, and the Bible says great fear came upon them. And it immediately picks up in verse number 12, where it says the apostles did many mighty signs and wonders among the people, and people were healed. God was doing great things. God was using human instruments to do great things. What a wonderful thought that he still wants to use faulty human instruments to do great things. And then I believe this might be the theme of the entire book of Acts, but it ought to be the theme of our heart and our church in verse number 20, where the angel of the Lord came and released the apostles from prison, and the prison doors were opened and they were brought forth, and the angel said, declaring a message from God. You know, an angel doesn't have their own agenda, or they don't have their own messages. This was a message from the Lord. The angel told them they were expected to go stand and speak in the temple to all the people the words of this life. And as we come down through, we saw last week about this man Gamaliel, who wasn't really trying to help the apostles. He just was trying to avoid as much stirring up trouble and as much political strife as he could. And then we get to our text this evening. Gamaliel ends telling the council that if this work be of man, it'll surely fail. That's absolutely true. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it. One of the great reminders to us tonight, I believe, that the work of the New Testament church is still going on, as if we were to go to the end of the book of Acts, the end of the book of Acts doesn't end like many other books with an amen or with a conclusion, because the book of Acts, if you ask me, hasn't ended yet. We're part of the New Testament church, the New Testament church that Jesus started. Now, we're not talking about a universal church, but we are a New Testament church based on the same doctrine foundation. Our head is the Lord Jesus Christ. We were started out of a New Testament church, and we desire to fulfill our calling as a New Testament church. And so the proof is in the writing, actually, because the book of Acts, it doesn't conclude. It hasn't concluded. It'll conclude when the trumpet sounds and when our Lord descends and we meet him in the air. Verse number 41 is where we'll begin tonight. And the Bible says that they, in verse 40, they agreed to Gamaliel, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Verse 41, and they departed from the presence of the council. What's that next word? Rejoicing. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And that is a interesting, unique in our human minds that don't like suffering. It's almost an illogical statement that it makes, that they were rejoicing and that they were able to suffer for Jesus' sake. And I just was looking at different commentators because I was trying to wrap my mind around that. But I want to be like that. I want to, when things get difficult and things get hard and things get, the pressure is put on and the heat turns up, I want to choose to rejoice in the Lord as opposed to reveling in my circumstances. You know, rolling around in the mire of my bad circumstances. I would rather choose to rejoice in the Lord. And one man said this, one commentator said this, nothing to most people would be more disgraceful than a public whipping. It's a punishment inflicted, usually not so much because it gives pain. And people said, and I found that the beating that they received, 39 stripes, and the word beaten means that they had their skin stripped from their back, and you can imagine the discomfort. And it was meant not just to be painful, this commentator is getting ready to tell us, not just to be painful, but to be shameful. It was supposed to be a disgrace to be publicly whipped. And the rulers, he went on to write, desired that the apostles might be so affected with a sense of disgrace as to be unwilling to appear again in public or to preach the gospel anymore. Yet in this, they were disappointed. The effect was just the opposite. And there were several things. He actually had 7 or 8, but I just wrote down a few of the things that he said. Why would they rejoice in suffering? And what he said this, because they were permitted to imitate the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had been scourged and reviled, and they were glad that they were permitted to be treated as he was. He also said this, he said, because by this they had evidence that they were friends and followers of Christ. It was clear that they were engaged in the same cause that he was. And that's an interesting statement. Jesus had told them that those that will live godly will suffer persecution. And he goes on, they were enduring the same suffering and striving to advance the same interests. And they loved their cause. And they would rejoice in enduring even the shame and suffering which the cause of necessity involved. The kingdom, he writes, of the Redeemer was an object so transcendently important that for it they were willing to endure all the afflictions and disgrace that which it might involve. And then he simply said the reason that they were able to rejoice is because they'd been told to expect this. And they now rejoice that they had this evidence that they were engaged in the cause of Christ. He told them, go and stand and speak. Obeying that command was sure, they'd seen it already, was sure to get these men in trouble, but they were willing to do it anyways. They were willing to do it anyways. One of the first things I think that a parent tries to instill in a child, or even a parent tries to instill in their children is obedience. And you can begin at a very young age trying to instill obedience into a child. And you ought to. You ought to begin training them at a young age. Obedience. Parents expect unquestioning obedience in the child. There's at many times the safety of the child, the very life of a child might depend on their obedience to their parents and whether or not they obey. And God our Father wants to instill in us the same kind of obedience into his children. Sometimes, though, obeying God, as we've seen from the apostles and their testimony in the book of Acts thus far, obeying God doesn't necessarily bring us to a place of safety, but rather into a place of discomfort. Into discomfort. Obeying the command to go and stand and speak in the temple was sure to get them in trouble. They'd been arrested. They'd been arrested again. And they were told then to go back to the most conspicuous place and proclaim the gospel. And they didn't question the command. They didn't need to take a minute to vote on it. They didn't even need to pray about it. The angel of the Lord said to go, and so they went. It's kind of the same thing when Scripture tells us one thing. If Scripture declares something to you pretty plainly, you don't need to take time to pray about it. God just expects you to obey his word when it's clearly presented to us in his word. And we see this religious council, and as we read this, we're reminded of the constant adversity that the disciples faced, and yet the Bible says that they ceased not. And it reminded me, as we think about this election time and they were at the mercy, or so to speak, of the government, of the results of elections. And it reminded me what our society might be like one day. What our society might be like. I've talked to people, and I've got friends and that are conspiracy theorists to a degree. They wouldn't tell you that they are, but you know, some of the nonsense they talk about. And they've talked about this, and this is what bothers me, is it was right around the last election, and they kept using this term, there's a silent majority that's going to show up at the polls, and the right would win, and then it didn't. So I would ask them, I said, where was the silent majority then? Well, you know what the tragic news is, there might not be one. There just might not be one. Unless we continue to pass on biblical standards. I'm not even talking about conservative standards. I'm not even talking about Republican standards. I'm talking about biblical standards. But there might not be a silent majority. That silent group is probably the minority. Now, that's why it's important for us to get out and to vote and to be a part of our community. To be a part of our community. Or else, where it says the disciples, they cease not, it might come a day where we've ceased. We've ceased telling people about Jesus. We've ceased preaching the gospel. We've ceased rejoicing. I just want to look at a couple things tonight from these two verses this evening, a couple things that are necessary. I call this the persevering church. What keeps a church like this going? How could you possibly keep going with this kind of persecution and oppression? And this really wasn't from the government as we would think of it, but this was from their own people, their own religious leaders, people that no doubt they knew of or perhaps knew about growing up. What does it take? I just think there's a couple things. The first one, I think, that keeps a church going, persevering, continuing. I like that word. They departed from the presence of the council rejoicing, and daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not. It's a phrase, I guess, not a word. They ceased not to preach and to teach Jesus. I think one of the things that's required of a persevering church, a church that's going to continue on, is enthusiastic obedience. Enthusiastic obedience. Let's not make this general. Enthusiastic obedience to the commission God's given us. Enthusiastic obedience to the Word of God. And what I'm talking about is you've been a child, you've been a teenager, you know there have been times in your life where you obeyed grudgingly. Right? Right? We all have. I'm going to just put us all in there. None of us are perfect. None of us were perfect children. We've all obeyed grudgingly. The Bible tells us here that these apostles obeyed and were punished by the world system and the world society, and they rejoiced in the fact that their obedience brought suffering. That doesn't make sense, does it? It doesn't make sense unless the reason that you suffered is worth it. And that's the key, is there in verse number 41, that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. They were rejoicing because of who Jesus was and because of the change that Jesus had made in their life and the effect that that had on their life and their living and their families. They obeyed joyfully. It was enthusiastic obedience. They rejoiced. He told us there in the Apostle Peter did in verse number 29, we ought to obey God rather than men. Obedient Christians obey God over and above civil authorities. The Bible commands us, it tells us that we're to be subject to governing authorities. We are allowed to be. We can go out and vote. We can go out and do all those things. But if the governing authorities command us to do something that would be disobedient to God, we must obey God. Must obey God. Even if it results in us being punished. Why? I think it's because, obedient Christians, we reverence God more than we reverence man, and that might be the problem, that we don't reverence God more than we reverence man. The apostles were beaten, charged not to speak, and It was meant to be a serious lesson. It was meant to discourage them, but yet they rejoiced in their punishment. I think one thing that's necessary for a church to continue to persevere is enthusiastic obedience to the Word of God. For us to be obedient to the Word of God, we've got to be in the Word of God. We've got to be students of the Word of God. We've got to love the Word of God. They persevered because of their enthusiastic obedience. I think the second thing this evening is their persistent witness. Did you see how it said there that not only did they not stop doing what man had told them to do, they told them, don't speak in Jesus' name. Don't fill the whole city with this doctrine. The Bible says in verse 42, and daily in the temple and every house they cease not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. They took advantage of witnessing opportunities wherever they might be. Every one of us, every child of God is either a good witness or a bad witness. Our witness either draws others to Christ or drives them away. Warren Wiersbe said, it's a good practice to start each day asking the Lord for the wisdom and grace needed to be a loving witness for Christ that day. If we sincerely look for opportunities and expect God to give them to us, we will never lack for open doors, he said. The believers witnessed every day. They witnessed in the temple. After all, that was where the religious people were. Paul's missionary journeys, he regularly went to the synagogue first, to the Jewish places of prayer and witnessed to them until he was thrown out. These believers went to the temple, where the religious people were, to tell them the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. It said they witnessed in every house. And their motive wasn't to defy the law, but they were subject to a higher authority. They were subject to a higher authority. Their ministry went on without ceasing. The authorities told them again and again to stop, but they witnessed even more. It was not something that they could turn off and turn on. Depending on the situation, they were always at it. They kept at it as long as God gave them opportunities. And what happens if in a few voting cycles, this world turns upside down, even worse than it is, I guess, and we're not allowed to do this? Maybe we're not allowed to meet here. Maybe we're not allowed to open the Word of God. I wonder what it would take for us to stop witnessing, to stop telling others about the Lord Jesus. Maybe there are things that have already caused you. Maybe it's criticism. Maybe it's rejection by friends or family or coworkers or things like that cause us to stop. These disciples, they suffered something perhaps that I know at this point none of us have ever suffered. And they rejoiced. They rejoiced. So tonight, as we conclude the chapter, I want to look at a few things, what it means to go and stand and speak, how to persistently witness, to go and stand and speak. Let me give you just a few, and we'll be done here in just a moment. To go and stand and speak, first of all, requires a burden for people, a burden for lost people, a burden for those around us. And no burden, if you don't, without a burden for people, we can tell, that's just a symptom of a cold heart. It's a symptom that my heart has become hardened. And so how do I get a burden for people? Well, ask God for one. Be in the Word of God. Read through the Bible where it talks about how that those whose names are not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life will spend an eternity separated from God in hell. That would give us a burden. There aren't any excuses when it comes to witnessing. There aren't any excuses when it comes to the Great Commission. We're all to be part of it. To go and stand and speak involves confronting sinners with their sin. And that just makes it even better, right? One thing people like talking to complete strangers about is the fact that they're sinners, right? Yeah, that's fun. But this was Peter's second opportunity to talk to this religious crowd. And Peter gives us a reminder that sin is still sin, no matter if you're standing in front of a room of politicians, or you're standing on the corner talking to an alcoholic. But it's also reminding us of God's grace to these men, giving them another chance to respond to the gospel. In the first encounter Peter had with the religious council in chapter 4, he told them that they had crucified Jesus, but God had raised him from the dead, and about the chief cornerstone. And Peter was telling them that they were responsible for his death. He wasn't tiptoeing around the issue of sin. The modern church, seeker-sensitive church, their approach where they just want to get people in by any means necessary and not offend people, not step on toes. And believe me, I don't like offending people. I don't like stepping on people's toes. But the gospel does that. And if we're going to be faithful and honest to the gospel, it's going to do that. It's going to offend people. It's going to cause people to be uncomfortable. That's okay. It's okay. That's called conviction. If you come to church, you get tired of coming to church because it always makes you uncomfortable. Maybe it's the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And maybe you ought to get right with God. But the modern seeker-sensitive approach to evangelism argues that we shouldn't hit people too hard with the gospel. Well, if we don't hit people too hard with the gospel, for one, it's not a right, true gospel. It's a perverted gospel. And for another thing, that so-called gospel will just take people straight to hell. They say we should make a church a place where people feel good about themselves. I like feeling good about myself. But the Bible tells us, what we truly are, what we need to hear. The seeker-sensitive church, don't hit them too hard with the gospel. Make them feel good about themselves, and somehow we'll slip in the back door a message of the gospel. But I'll remind us, if men and women and boys and girls don't come under the conviction of their sin as sinners who just like this religious council, who just like these religious leaders, these learned men, these wise men, if we don't come to our conviction of our own sin, our own individual sin, as sinners who despised Jesus and despised his sacrifice on the cross, why would they need a Savior? If we don't ever get to that point. It's only when a person sees themselves and the magnitude of that sin, and that sin is what takes us to hell, that we turn to Jesus Christ as Savior. We can't dodge the issue of sin. We can't dodge the issue of judgment. To go and stand and speak, we need a burden. We need to have a burden for people. We need to realize it involves confronting people with their sin. But it also means to go and stand and speak involves lifting up Jesus Christ alone. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. 2 Corinthians 4:5, Paul wrote, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. Remember back in Acts chapter 1:8, Jesus told the apostles that their purpose was to be witnesses of him. He says, ye shall be witnesses of me. Spiritually dead people don't need a moral code to follow. Spiritually dead people need life. And only God can give that. These Pharisees, these Sadducees on this religious council, they had a moral code, but they didn't have Jesus. Peter exalted Jesus as the only one who could give these things to them. Look back in verse number 31. He told them, God hath exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Peter exalted Jesus as a prince. Earlier he'd said that he called him the prince of life, and he called him the savior. Peter said that Jesus had the power to grant repentance and forgiveness of sin, which is every sinner's need. It's every sinner's need. It's what I needed. It's what you needed when we were lost in our sin. There's nothing we can do to atone for our sins. Jesus paid it all. God doesn't just remove the penalty of our sin, but he imputes unto us, the Bible says. He puts on our account the righteousness of Jesus. Praise the Lord. He speaks of lifting up Christ. To go and to stand and speak doesn't just involve in exalting Jesus as the one that gives repentance and offers forgiveness. But to go and stand and speak requires boldness. It requires that we are persistent. It's interesting that we think about the fact that a student of Gamaliel, the man who had just spoken in the few verses before this, a man named Saul of Tarsus, he was not tolerant to this new way, to the followers of Jesus. And he wouldn't have made a speech like Gamaliel had just made in the preceding verses. He was not as tolerant as his teacher. He was a vicious persecutor of the church. Yet Saul, received God's gift of repentance and forgiveness. Paul, who would later say that he would call himself the chief of sinners. And if God offered mercy and grace and forgiveness to the Sanhedrin, to Saul of Tarsus, who would later become the Apostle Paul, guess what? He has plenty for every sinner who will receive it. We're absolutely wrong if we think that anyone is too far gone for Christ to save them. As long as there's still air in their lungs, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Jesus was offering the gift of forgiveness to these men who had crucified him. If only they would receive. It requires boldness and persistence. They already told him we ought to obey God and rather than men. Verse 20 of chapter 4, it says, "We cannot but speak the things which we've seen and heard." Charles Spurgeon said, "But we are so gentle and quiet, we do not use strong language about other people's opinions, but let them go to hell out of charity to them. We are not at all fanatical. We would not wish to save any sinner who does not particularly wish to be saved. Neither would we thrust our opinions upon them, though we know they are being lost for lack of the knowledge of Christ crucified. Do not drivel away your existence," he said, "upon baser ends, but count the glory of Christ to be the only object worthy of your strength, the spread of the truth, the only pursuit worthy of your mental powers." He said, "Spend and be spent in your master's service." What is he saying? He's saying to go and to stand and to speak requires boldness and persistence. It's often true as well that in our boldness and our persistence, not everyone is going to respond positively. Not everyone's going to respond positively. We know in the book of Acts there were thousands being saved. That's a wonderful picture. But I also know, I've heard and read about missionaries and know missionaries today who've labored in their field for years and years and years and seen very little fruit. Very little fruit. Not everyone responds the same way. But whatever the results, we must enthusiastically obey God, persistently proclaiming and teaching the whole message of this life, as he said in verse number 20. When our lives are finished, look what it said there in verse number 42. It says, "They cease not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ." When our lives are finished, may it be said of us that we ceased not. The disciples didn't stop. Whatever beating or shameful treatment that they endured, it did absolutely no good. Why? Because they were willing to, because they knew that they were expected to enthusiastically obey. They rejoiced in being identified with the Lord Jesus Christ, whether that was through victory, whether it was through glory, or whether it was through persecution. They chose joy. They chose to rejoice. And that rejoicing, that word rejoicing, doesn't mean that they had this goofy smile on their face all the time. They put on some fake, false veneer. No, that word rejoicing simply means calmly happy. Calmly happy. And what it reminds me of is that it would take a lot more than that to get them to quit. In fact, they were willing to lay down their lives for it. For 32 years, David Livingstone, one author wrote, planted his life in that dark continent of Africa, at times surrounded by hostile and infuriated natives. At times his life was in imminent peril. At times his body was so racked with pain he could hardly keep going. At times he was the victim of merciless and scandalous gossip. Death and disease, disappointment and discouragement were his constant companions. But again and again, Livingstone came back to the Lord's words on which he staked his life, and throughout his journal, you can find these words written, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." And he anchored his life to the promise of Jesus. And this author concluded by saying, he anchored his life to the promise of Jesus, and so must we. Oh, we have an anchor, the songwriter says, that keeps the soul steadfast and sure, though the billows roll. We have an anchor, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is still expects his church, you and I, to be part of this great commission. He didn't commit the gospel to a advertising agency. No, he commissioned you and he commissioned me. Tonight, as we take a few moments here in just a moment to pray, I encourage you to pray for these requests that were made. But let's ask the Lord again, as we've been speaking about the last couple of weeks, let's ask him for boldness, enthusiastic obedience to the commission which he has given us. I'd encourage you to grab some tracts out the door. Hand them to somebody this week. Get the gospel out. Heavenly Father, be with the few moments that we have to spend in prayer. I pray that you'd be honored and glorified in it. And as you've spoken to my heart, that you'd speak to our hearts, and we would respond enthusiastically to you and to your word. We desire to be part of the commission that you began some thousands of years ago. Be with us time together, the prayers, and may we continue to acknowledge and thank you for your goodness and your graciousness in answering our prayers. In Jesus' name, amen.